Right now, shall we read together Ephesians chapter 1? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I might mention this is the New King James Version I'm reading from. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and having predestined us through adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now tonight I have an impossible task, quite impossible task, namely to introduce the Epistle of the Ephesians and expound chapter 1 in about 35 minutes. Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan preacher, has a volume of 564 pages with 36 sermons on Ephesians chapter 1. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has preached 35 sermons on it. In fact, almost every phrase, if carefully considered, will provide material for an address. But I'll do my best with this impossible task. Well now, Ephesians has been called the Alps of the New Testament. Mr. Harold Sinsen wrote this: after studying Ephesians, you will have climbed the highest altitude and breathed the purest air in the New Testament. Perhaps a slight exaggeration. What about John 17? Anyhow, the epistle is believed to have been written about 62 A.D., and to be one of the epistles of Paul's first imprisonment, the imprisonment that you read of in Acts chapter 28. And the other epistles are Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. It's a sister epistle to the epistle of the Colossians, and some sections are very similar, but there are also some marked differences. For example, in Ephesians, the universal church is prominent, The word church is found 9 times in Ephesians, and each time it refers to the universal church, the church which is Christ's body, whereas in Colossians the word church is found 4 times, twice in reference to the universal church and twice in reference to the local church. And then in Colossians, Paul is concerned about a heresy that was threatening the saints there, a heresy that was denying the deity of Christ, but he doesn't even mention that in Ephesians. Again, in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is prominent. The word Spirit is found 15 times, mostly referring to the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, however, the word Spirit is found only twice, once in reference to the Holy Spirit, and once in reference to Paul's own spirit. Now, some believe that Ephesians was a circular letter. I understand that in 2 of the most ancient manuscripts, the word Ephesus does not occur. Also, the absence of personal greetings is thought to support that view. And those who adopt it generally believe that the epistle from Laodicea that you read of in Colossians 4:16 is the epistle of the Ephesians. Now, I don't think that that theory can really be proved, and there are some who dispute it, but F.F. Bruce called it the most acceptable view. Again, as I've mentioned in the notes, there's no indication of the occasion of the epistle. Sometimes it's clear why Paul wrote an epistle, but there's no indication of the occasion of the epistle. One writer put it this way, he said, Paul decided, while the theme of Colossians was fresh in his mind, he would write another letter in which he would leave all controversial issues aside and set forth more fully in their positive significance the ideas which possessed him. Well, that of course is just a guess, but it might well be true. Now, there are many key words and key phrases in the epistle, in the heavenlies, in Christ, the church, love, grace, peace, glory, riches, inheritance, fullness, the saints, mystery, the spirit, exceeding, together as a prefix, walk, will, and others. Now, although Ephesians may not have been written to Ephesus only, I think it's fitting to speak of it as the epistle of the Ephesians, because Ephesus was the most important city, the central city in the Roman province of Asia. It was on the west coast of what is now Asiatic Turkey. Spiritually, Ephesus was very privileged. In Acts 19:10, we read that Paul ministered there for 2 years. Afterwards, Timothy ministered there. And Paul's first epistle to Timothy could even be regarded as his second epistle to the Ephesians. And according to some early writers, the Apostle John made his home there. And many of you remember that the first letter in Revelation 2:3 is addressed to the church at Ephesus. And it's interesting to compare what we learn of Ephesus from Acts chapter 19 and things that we read in the epistle. For example, in Acts 19 we read that there were certain disciples who were ignorant of the Holy Spirit. And you also read of certain people who had evil spirits. I wonder if that is why Paul in Ephesians makes so much of the Holy Spirit and also has a good deal to say about evil spirits. Again, in Acts 19, much is said about Diana's temple, one of the wonders of the world. And in Ephesians 4, has much to say about God's temple. To quote Mr. St. John again, he said, they worship the feminine in religion, leading to immorality. But Paul said, I bow my knees to the Father. Again, in Acts 19, we learn that there were many Jews in Ephesus, but such was their opposition that Paul separated the disciples from them. But in Ephesians, he emphasizes the unity of Jew and Gentile. The wall had been broken down. In Acts 19 and 10, we learn that Ephesus was the center from which the gospel spread throughout Asia, and that fits in with the universal outlook of the epistle. Again, Ephesus was wealthy. You read of books of magic arts that some had, and they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver was called a drachma. It was a day's wage for a laboring man. Now, what would that be worth today? the day's wage for 50,000 working men. Give you an idea of the value in our currency. Again, to quote for the last time, Mr. Singer, behind the sacred image was the safest bank in Asia. Its vast wealth consisted of precious metals, glowing gems and costly fabrics. Six times in the first half of the epistle, Paul contrasts this perishable wealth with the durable riches in Christ. Now, if you look carefully, perhaps you could find other parallels as well. Well, now let us come to chapter 1. Our brother Graham Hayden has his walk through the Bible. So let us just take a little walk. That's all we can do. A little walk through Ephesians chapter 1. It's like a person going through a magnificent garden. He plucks a rose here and a lily there. And then at the end of his walk, he has a beautiful bunch of flowers. But as he looks back, nobody would even know that he'd been there. All right, well now, the King James Version divides the chapter into three paragraphs. First of all, verses 1 and 2, opening greeting. Then 3 to 14, redemption in Christ. 15 to 23, prayer for spiritual wisdom. All right, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes at the beginning of his epistles, Paul omits mention of his apostleship altogether. In Galatians, he emphasizes it. And in 5 epistles, he mentions, as he does here, that he's an apostle by the will of God. And that's the most important thing of all. To be what we are by the will of God. The word will is found 7 times in Ephesians, 6 times of God's sovereign will, and once of man's rebellious will. God's will is vital. We ought to be able to say John Smith, an elder, by the will of God. Bill Jones, a baker, by the will of God. Mary Smith, a teacher, by the will of God. Just as Paul says, he's an apostle by the will of God. And to the saints, there's a divine side. They're saints. They're set apart to God. And then the human side, they're faithful or believers in Christ Jesus. And you have a twofold residence. They're in Ephesus, and they're also in Christ Jesus. And James Stewart, a famous Scottish preacher, said, you can be in Ephesus and not in Christ Jesus. That's secularism. You can be in Christ Jesus and not in Ephesus. That's monasticism. But to be in Christ Jesus and in Ephesus, that is Christianity. Now, in Christ Jesus, or the equivalent, is found 14 times in this chapter, and several times in the other chapters. And then verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here are two of the key words, grace and peace. Grace 12 times, peace 7 times. Those of you who are strong on biblical numbers may see a significance in those numbers, 12 and 7. Grace 12 times, a feast 7 times. The epistle begins and ends with them, and they run right through the epistle. Grace and peace. When Greek met Greek, he said grace to you. When Jew met Jew, he said peace to you. But now the middle wall of partition is broken down, and it's grace and peace, and on a much higher level than with the Jew or the Greek. And it's from God our Father, not simply God the Father, but God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one of the many indirect evidences of the deity of our Lord, that here he's placed on the same level as God the Father, and by a Jew who believed there was only one God. And then we come to verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we mentioned that Paul omits special greetings and thanks for his readers, and so he proceeds immediately to thank God for the blessings of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us of John 20 and 17. I ascend to my Father and your God, Father, unto my God and your God. is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these words, strangely enough, are found at the beginning of two other epistles. One of them not written by Paul, found at the beginning of 2 Corinthians and also 1 Peter. And 2 Corinthians goes on to speak of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And 1 Peter tells us that he has begotten us again to a living hope. But here he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And am I in Christ? Here you have in Christ again, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And to my mind, this excludes the idea that we are second-class Christians till we have received a second blessing, such as the baptism of the Spirit. For we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, or as it says in Colossians 2 and 10, we are complete in Him. We're complete in Him. Well, if you're complete in Him, what more do you need? But of course, we must lay hold of these blessings. We must lay hold of them. Not like a man in South Africa that I read of, that he died of malnutrition. But when his nephew inherited his land, he found a rich seam of gold beneath it. Yes, he owned it, but he didn't really possess it. We have to possess our possession. We have these spiritual blessings in Christ, but we must have them in Sydney. We must have them in Newcastle. We must have them in Tootley. And also it says here, in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. Now, the heavenlies are not heaven. They've been compared to Canaan. Canaan is not really a picture of heaven. Many hymns speak of it as heaven, and I don't really quarrel with them. There's a certain resemblance. But it's not a perfect picture of heaven, because there were enemies there, and the land had to be subdued. And so it is in Ephesians. So it is in the heavenlies. There are enemies there that have to be subdued. And this is one of the key phrases of Ephesians. Harry Ironside has an exposition of Ephesians, and it is called In the Heavenlies. In the Heavenlies. He evidently thought that was the main theme, In the Heavenlies. In his verse, chapter 1, 3, our blessings are there. In 1:20, Christ is seated there. In 2:6, we are seated there. In 3:10, principalities and powers are there. In 6:12, wicked spirits are there. And then from verse 4 to verse 6, you have some very profound truths. First of all, election and predestination. Now, it's impossible to deal with this subject adequately in 40 minutes, and it would be presumptuous to attempt to deal with it in 4 minutes. But I'll just say one or two things. Someone might say, now, how can you reconcile election and human freedom? Well, I would say I really can't do so, but I'll just say two or three things about it. Now, at our home, in a couple of rooms, we have two lights hanging down, and just to look at them, you'd think that they're quite independent, that they have nothing to do with each other. But we know that they're joined above, and they both have the same source of light. And so I believe it is with election and human freedom. They seem quite separate. They seem not to touch one another. They seem to be independent. But we can believe that they are joined in the eternal counsels of God. And then there's another thought that some people find helpful. I find it helpful myself. And that is, we're told that God inhabits eternity. And so, strictly speaking, there's no past, or present, or future with God. And so the idea of God's foreknowledge may simply be an accommodation to our limited understanding. And then another thing. Some take the words in love at the beginning of verse 5 instead of at the end of verse 4. In the Authorized Version, they're at the end of verse 4. In other translations, they're at the beginning of verse 5. Now, I'm not inclined to that view myself. Henry Alford pointed out that Paul regularly uses such phrases at the end of a clause and not at the beginning. So I'm not inclined to that view, but the thought's true. The thought is true that in love God predestined. In love He chose. It wasn't the cold decree of an arbitrary monarch, but an expression of eternal love. And the purpose in verse 4 is that we should be holy, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Does that refer to our justification or our sanctification? To what we are in Christ now and shall be in heaven hereafter? Or does it refer to what we should seek to be morally now? Well, great expositors can be quoted on either side. And Charles Hodge, and I might mention in passing, I think it's one of the best expositions of Ephesians. It was written and published over 100 years ago, but still one of the very best expositions of Ephesians. And Charles Hodge examines it carefully and concludes, and I think rightly, that the meaning is that we are called to a state of moral excellence. Called to a state of moral excellence. And it's to be in love. Henry Alford said that's the element in which all Christian graces subsist. All Christian graces subsist in love. And then verse 5 says, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're children by birth, we're sons by adoption. Children speaks of relationship. A son speaks of character, of dignity, of status. Now it's only Paul in the New Testament who speaks of adoption, Paul the Roman citizen, and it's generally believed that he's referring to a Roman custom by which a Roman citizen could take even a slave, and by a special ceremony he could make him his son. He could confer on him the dignity of sonship. And according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You'll find similar words also in verse 12 and verse 14. Now, in a man-centered world, and we do live in a man-centered world, it's good to be reminded that God's glory comes first. God comes first. And it's really only as God is glorified that man is blessed. And here you have in Christ again. But it's even more beautiful. It says, in the Beloved One, in his beloved Son, accepted in the Beloved. Now those words are so familiar, so precious, that one hesitates to alter them or tamper with them. But really I think the word accepted is a little bit too weak. It's really the verbal form of the word grace. You could almost say, if it were proper English, that the glory of his grace by which he has graced us. He has graced us in the Beloved. And Rotherham similarly says, according to the riches of his favor, by which he has favored us in the Beloved. You see, the word acceptance is really the same as grace. Grace in action. The American Standard says, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And Knox in his translation says, by which he has taken us into his favor in the person of his beloved Son. All right, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, there are three sermons there. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, and the riches of his grace. I think in the notes I refer to Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And then a little bit lower down, it speaks of plenteous redemption. And so here it's redemption and forgiveness. The riches of his grace. In Romans 2 and 4 you read of the riches of his goodness. Here it's the riches of his grace. In verse 18, the riches of his glory. Sidlow Baxter called these copper coinage. Riches of his goodness. Silver coinage. Riches of his grace. And gold coinage. Riches of his glory. And verse 8, by which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. There you have grace abounding, as in Romans 5. Then verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You have this word mystery. It's found in many places in the New Testament. It doesn't mean something mysterious that you can't understand. But it means a secret that was previously hidden and is now revealed. It's found six times in this epistle, especially in chapter 3, where it's the mystery of the one body, the church, Jew and Gentile. In this verse, it goes even beyond that to what is mentioned in verse 10, that is, everything headed up in Christ. All right, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, and which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You notice he's speaking of a wonderful subject of everything being gathered together, but he doesn't repeat that. What he repeats is in Christ. You find that twice. In him. He repeats that, but he doesn't repeat the other great thing about everything being gathered together. Everything gathered together, everything headed up. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that word is found, and that's Romans 13:9. Concerning the commandments, they're summed up in one saying. They're summed up in one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor, as thyself. The word is literally headed up. Headed up. It actually contains the word for head. In verse 22, Christ is the head. And so everything is to be headed up in him. The New English Bible says that the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ. Now, some apply this to the millennium, some apply it to the eternal state. Now, I think myself that the word dispensation, or better, administration, and a comparison with 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28, which we can't take time to look at just now, but you might like to look at it. If you take the word administration, I know others might translate it differently, but that's the common meaning of it. Compared with 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 28, rather, it supports the view that here it is the millennium which is in view. It may be significant also that things under the earth are not mentioned, as they're mentioned in Philippians 2, 10. And of course, we mustn't press a verse like this to imply universal salvation. I'm sure we would all hope. I'd love to believe in universal salvation. I really would. I'd give anything to believe in universal salvation. But you have to part company with the Bible. You have to part company with the Bible to believe in universal salvation. And all right. Now, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In whom? In Christ again. We've obtained an inheritance. Now, some take this to mean we were made an inheritance. The Revised Version says that. We were made an inheritance. But the more common view is that it means we obtained an inheritance. Now, it's true that in Deuteronomy 32:9 it says that the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. But elsewhere in the New Testament, not in one place, but in many places, I've just checked them today, in many places, Christians are heirs receiving an inheritance. And it would be very strange if in a couple of verses in the first chapter of Ephesians they suddenly become the inheritance. And in Ephesians itself, in verse 14, in chapter 3, they are heirs receiving an inheritance. And so I believe and that the correct understanding is we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. But what does that mean? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Mr. Darby said it meant trusted in him before he appears. Trusted in him before he appears. The remnant of the Jews will believe like Thomas when they shall see him. But I doubt if that's the meaning. In verses 12 and 13 there's a contrast, I believe, between Jews and Gentiles. A contrast between Jews and Gentiles. And this first trusted in Christ is literally pre-hoped. It's one word. Pre-hoped in Christ. Pre-hoped in Christ. And I believe it refers to Jewish Christians who, even before Christ came, set their hope on the Messiah through the study of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the Jews have done. Godly Jews, they set their hope on Christ. But with the Gentiles it was different. The Gentiles, verse 13, in whom all you trusted after you heard the word. They had to hear the word before they trusted. In whom you Gentiles also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I think the authorized version is misleading. The authorized version is, after that ye believed. After that ye believed, suggesting an interval between their believing and the sealing. And similarly, I believe the authorized version is misleading in Acts 19 and 2. When it says, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, most scholars and translators believe that the proper translation is having believed, or when you believe. When they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, here's another sermon, the sealing. Sealing. It's also found in chapter 4, verse 30. Now, concerning the seal, Charles Hodge wrote this. There are several purposes for which a seal is used. One, to authenticate or confirm as true. To authenticate or confirm as true. And so a Christian is authenticated as true, genuine by the seal. And secondly, to mark as one's property. And thirdly, to render secure. And he said, in all these senses, believers are sealed. I understand that Ephesus was a center of the timber industry. And buyers would come along and put their mark on the timber. And so it was theirs. And I believe this is a strong argument for the eternal security of the believer. We're sealed. And then verse 14 speaks of the earnest. The earnest, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The earnest, the surety, the guarantee, the pledge, or the first foretaste. And the Spirit himself is the guarantee, the earnest. I understand that in modern Greek the word is used for an engagement ring. Sometimes the jewels which Abraham's servant gave Rebecca, and the grapes of Eshcol, which the spies brought from the land of Canaan, are used as illustrations of the earnest. Andrew Bonar, that saintly man, wrote, give us a taste of the grapes of Eshcol, that we may long for the promised land. Right, well now, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I think that goes beyond the redemption of the body, the purchased possession. It refers, I think, either to the church, which in 1 Peter 2 and 9 is called a people for a possession, or as something to the whole creation. It's the whole creation, the purchased possession. It's the praise of his glory. Well, at verse 15 we come to the third paragraph, namely Paul's prayer. There are two prayers of Paul in the epistle, this one and the one in chapter 3. And it would require several addresses to expound them adequately. Well, verses 15 and 16 say, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. All the saints. Read those words again in chapter 3:18 and 6:18. Huge love for all the saints. You remember the affection that the Ephesian elders showed to Paul when they were parting from him in Acts chapter 20. And then you remember how in Revelation chapter 2, it says that they had left their first love. And yet the last verse of this epistle reads like this, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's the NIV translation, with an undying love. Well, their love may not have died, but it had become rather feeble. And in verse 16 he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Pray without ceasing, Paul says, and he practiced what he preached. And they must have had a long prayer list, because you read similar words in other epistles. Then verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the Father of glory. Elsewhere you read of the God of glory, Acts 7:2, or the King of glory, Psalm 24:8. He is the Father of glory. Now some take the spirit of wisdom here, some take the spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit, and they spell it with a capital S. But in verses 13 and 14 it's made clear that they have the spirit. And so I think it must be spelled with a small s. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. Or as Phillips puts it, spiritual wisdom and insight to know more of him. And the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Your understanding, the eyes of your understanding. Some versions give your heart. The eyes of your heart. It's not simply an intellectual understanding. It's a spiritual illumination of the inner man. You may know what is the hope of his calling. It's the hope of seeing and sharing God's glory as we cannot do it now. I've given a few references. John 17:24, that they may behold my glory. Romans 5:2, in hope of the glory of God. Colossians 3:4, will appear with him in glory. 1 Peter 5:1, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And then the inheritance. Here again, you'll find dispute among commentators as to whether the saints are the inheritance here. And they say the saints are the inheritance, or whether it's God's inheritance which the saints are enjoying. And those who say that the saints in this verse are the inheritance often rely heavily on the word in. Is inheritance in the saints? So they say the saints must be the inheritance because it's the inheritance in the saints. But the Greek word for in, which is spelled en, has a much wider meaning than the English word. The same word used in Acts 26 and 18, where it speaks of receiving an inheritance among, same word, among those who are sanctified, among the saints. Hodge explains it as meaning to be enjoyed among, to be enjoyed among. And I've quoted another writer as saying, it's the sphere within which these riches of the glory of the inheritance are known and realized. Then we come to verses 19 and 20. And what's the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Paul's the only New Testament writer who uses this word exceeding, exceeding, surpassing, extraordinary, outstanding. He uses it again in chapter 3:19 of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then Paul piles word upon word to describe the greatness of that power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Now a question might be raised here. Is Paul referring to the power that God showed when he saved us as something? Is he referring to the power that he will show when he changes these bodies, as others think? Or is he referring to the present power which he displays as he sanctifies us, as others think? Well, the word is in italics, which shows that Paul didn't read it, didn't use it. And so I think you could take it in any of the three ways. And what was the exceeding greatness of his power when he saved us? What will be the exceeding greatness of his power when he transforms us? And what also is the exceeding greatness of his power now as he seeks to change us, enable us, transform us? But I think myself that the main idea is the present one. I think the main idea is the present. To quote Phillips again, how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. Yes, it's available, but is it used? I heard only recently that underneath the Methodist Church in Armidale is a reservoir that was dug a century ago. But until recently, nobody knew it was there. There was a great reservoir of water for them to use. They didn't know it was there. It was available, but it wasn't used. And I think that sometimes that was us. God's power is available to us, but we don't use it. Well, then there's verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Far above all. The words are used again in chapter 14. And there's a beautiful hymn in the Keswick hymn book which is based on these words, far above all. Let me just read it to you. Far above all is our Saviour enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sinners atoned. Living forever to list to our call. God hath exalted him far above all. Far above all, far above all. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Lowered his footstool, adoring we fall. God hath exalted him far above all. When the fierce tempest uplifting its waves seeks to engulf us, we cry and he saves. Looking to Jesus upheld by his hand, tread we the billows as safe as on land. High are the cities that dare our assault, strong are the barriers that call us to halt. March we on fearless, and down they must fall, vanquished by faith in him far above all. His is the kingdom from pole unto pole, far above all, while the ages shall roll. With him the victors, who followed his call, share in his royalty, far above all. And then verse 22, you have the church. He put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is the first of the nine references to the church in the epistle. As I have said, in each case, it's the universal church, the church which is his body, and his head over all things to the church. In chapter 5:23, he's the head of the church. He's the head over all things to the church. Both Bruce and Hodge say that over all here means supreme head to the church. And in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you study the commentators, you'll find that there's a little difference of opinion as to the meaning of that fullness, but the common view is that it means the complement, the complement. The church completes the mystical body of Christ who fills heaven and earth with his presence. So then we've taken our walk through Ephesians chapter 1. I've tried to interpret it accurately as far as time has allowed, but that's not always easy. Henry Alford said, this might surprise you, but Henry Alford, who was a great commentator, said, Ephesians is by far the most difficult of all Paul's writings. By far the most difficult of all Paul's writings. But correct interpretation is very important. Many great evils have resulted from wrong and false interpretations of Scripture. But personal application is also very important. And I finish on that note. James Gray was a well-known man. He became president of the Moody Bible Institute. But he's related that as a young man he wasn't making any spiritual progress. And someone advised him to study Ephesians. And so he took his Bible one weekend and he read it and he read it and he read it and he read it. I think he read it about 30 times. But he said he was soaked in Ephesians. And that was the turning point in his spiritual life. Again, it's reported that Mr. Darby once heard someone speaking slightingly of Robert Chapman. And he broke in abruptly. He said, leave Robert Chapman alone. We talk about the heavenly places. He lives in them. And I trust that the result of our conference will be not simply that we're able to talk more freely, more fluently about the heavenly places.